Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. And is it true? And is it true, this most tremendous tale of all, seen in a stained glass window's hue, a baby in an ox's stall, the maker of the stars and sea, become a child on earth for me? And is it true? For if it is, no love that in a family dwells, no caroling in frosty air, nor all the steeple-shaking bells can with this single truth compare, that God was man in Palestine. This excerpt from John Betjeman's great poem, Christmas, talks about the coming of Jesus, talks about the world-shattering significance, that if this is true, it is the greatest thing that has ever happened in the history of the world, that it changes everything, that it is a tremendous tale, but that if it is true that God became man at Christmas and left footprints on this earth in the Holy Land, it changes everything. This day, today, is the 12th day of Christmas, and we are observing the Feast of Epiphany, which actually falls tomorrow. And the Feast of the Epiphany is one that gives us cause to be able to reflect at the end of the Christmas season on the cataclysmic, world-changing wonder of the fact that God became man, and the signs that we see in the heavens and in the earth that this is indeed true. Now, unfortunately for us in our culture, Epiphany is, if anything, kind of an afterthought. If you lived in France or Spain or some other countries around the world, Epiphany is celebrated with almost as much zeal as Christmas. There are special foods, it's a national holiday, all of that. But in our culture, most of us have gone on to thinking how many New Year's resolutions we've already failed at and looking at our quick weight loss program to shed our holiday poundage. But the fact of the matter is that Epiphany is a signpost, a bright light, if you will, that is calling us not to miss the wonder that if this is true, it changes everything. This morning, what I want us to do is to look at this narrative that we have in Matthew's gospel about what happened with the visit of the Magi at Epiphany. And I want us to look at the three main characters in this story: Herod the Great, the religious leaders, and the Magi. I want you to try to enter into the story and pretend you haven't heard it before, and think about which of these characters would you most identify with. And then I want us to look at three lessons from the Magi that I believe are apropos for us today in 21st century Charleston. So one of the things that is particularly striking about this story that's so easy for us to miss because we're used to it, we're used to singing about the three wise men, we're used to all of that, but the fact of the matter is the way that this story falls is very, very odd. If you know much about the four Gospels, one of the things that you know is that Matthew is by far the most Jewish Gospel. He has all sorts of references to things in Judaism, and his gospel starts off with this long and involved genealogy that perfectly positions Jesus as the fulfillment of all of the prophecies of the Hebrew scripture, making it clear that Jesus is the one who was promised to come to save Israel. And we get at the end of chapter one just a little bit that tells us that Jesus was born. And then the very next thing we get at the beginning of chapter two is the story of the coming of the Magi. And if we take away our familiarity, that veil of familiarity, this is something that is shocking. Because remember, in first century Judaism, the Gentiles and the Jews did not mix with each other. A Gentile was not welcome in a Jewish home. As Jeff said in Adult Forum, Gentiles were regularly referred to as Gentile dogs, even if they were important people. So the fact that this most Jewish gospel starts not with the Jewish leaders coming to worship Jesus, but these men from a foreign country, speaking a foreign language, probably of a different religion, perhaps Zoroastrianism, is shocking and would certainly demand the attention of its original audience, much as it should our audience today. So let's look at these three main sets of characters and see what we can learn from them. So first, Herod the Great. So the first person we hear about in this narrative is Herod the Great, and contrary to what you may have thought, Herod was not really a Jew. His father was an Edomite, and his mother was an Arabian princess. And Herod wanted beyond all things to be thought of as a Roman, to be part of the Roman ruling class. And in fact, he had bribed the Roman Senate to get the title, the King of the Jews, given to him. But most Jewish people saw him as a usurper to the throne. Now, like many people who are usurpers, this leads to paranoia. And Herod was constantly paranoid that someone was going to steal his throne and his hard-won privileges and his lavish and rich lifestyle from him. Herod had unfettered power, only checked a little bit by the Romans, but the Romans liked Herod and let him pretty much do what he wanted to. But the problem with Herod was that if you got on his wrong side, you didn't just get fired, you got executed. Herod executed all sorts of people. He executed his favorite wife. He executed his mother-in-law. He executed his uncle. He executed three of his sons. He executed 46 members of the Sanhedrin. And there's a famous quotation from Caesar Augustus, who was no moral paragon himself, that he would rather be Herod's pig than his son. Now, the thing about Herod, if you've studied European history, you probably have learned about the Borgias. The Borgias, that evil dynasty in Italy, who were important for killing and poisoning their way to the top, who were often held up as sort of the epitome of the evil royal family. But compared to Herod, the Borgias were Boy Scouts. Herod is a nasty guy. So imagine Herod's shock and anger and fear and paranoia when all of a sudden into his capital city comes this caravan of these strange men. And we see this caravan coming in and causing a tumult in Jerusalem. And these people come to the royal palace, which shows that they are people of stature, because you couldn't just walk into Herod's palace. They come to the royal palace and they walk up to Herod and they say, "Where is he who is born to be the king of the Jews?" Now that is just about the worst possible thing they could have said from Herod's point of view, because remember, he had paid good money to be named the king of the Jews. And the subtext of the question of the Magi, where is he who has come to be born the king of the Jews? And clearly, you are not him. That would make Herod's every hair stand on end. And the gospel writer tells us that Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. But that word troubled could equally well and perhaps better be translated terrified. Herod was terrified. And one of the things that is so interesting about this is that Matthew makes a big deal about this title, the King of the Jews. And of course, you will remember that we also see that title, the King of the Jews, not only here at Jesus' birth, but on the sign above the cross, when Jesus gives his life for the salvation of the world. On the top of that cross is the sign in multiple languages, saying the King of the Jews. So Herod shows us that he is not particularly interested in anything but his own power. He's got lots of it, and he'd like to keep it that way, and he's going to be duplicitous. We see him saying, oh, a new king of the Jews. How wonderful. Please tell me more exactly where he is so that I may go and worship him also. Yeah, right. Herod is not someone prone to worship anyone but himself. And part of what he shows us is the delusion that happens when we get wealth and privilege and power, and we think we are all sufficient and we don't need God or anyone else. And if anything threatens that, we become terrified and start doing all sorts of bad things. So Herod is not a great example. So that brings us to the second group of characters, the Jewish religious leaders. So the Jewish religious leaders are an interesting bunch. Although they have all the information, ironically, they have the smallest part in this whole story. Herod sends to them, he knows who to ask about these types of questions. He sends to them and asks them to find out what do they know about this king being born. And interestingly, they get the answers right. They know exactly where to go. Their knowledge of the scriptures is such that they can find the right answer. But notice, they're not out seeking the Messiah. They're not out doing anything. They're just enjoying their life at court, and they don't really want to be bothered. They have all the knowledge. They know about Daniel's prophecy in chapter 9 of the book of the prophet Daniel and the number of years that should come before this king would be born. They know about Bethlehem from the prophecy in Micah. And yet with all that knowledge, they do absolutely nothing. They just sit there. They have vast amounts of knowledge, but they have no relationship or desire to worship. As the great English theologian N.T. Wright says, it is not enough to say one's prayers in private, to maintain high personal morality, and then, as the scribes and Pharisees did, go about your daily work rebuilding the Tower of Babel. Now, the interesting thing is that when Herod summons these religious leaders, they quote back to him the prophecy from the book of Micah. And these are words that were spoken about the city of David, Bethlehem, and it's got that shepherd imagery and all of that. However, Matthew doesn't give us the full passage. And if those religious leaders read the full passage, if Herod had been terrified to begin with, he would have been even more terrified after hearing the whole thing. The full passage in Micah 5 says this, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and all will live securely, for his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth." We see that this prophecy talks about not just a king of the Jews, but a king of the whole world, one who will come and will change the course of human history, and that would leave Herod quaking in his boots. And that brings us to the third group, and perhaps the most mysterious one, the Magi themselves. One of the interesting things about the Magi is that they are sort of mysterious in terms of their origin. And a lot of the cultural accoutrements that we have that we think we know about them are just wrong. Much as that is a lovely hymn that we just sang, lots of that is just speculation. Jeff talked about this some in Rector's Forum, but the scriptures don't give us too much information. We don't know that these wise men were kings. There's imagery in the Old Testament in Psalm 72 about the kings coming and bringing offerings. There's imagery in Isaiah 60 that Ian just read for us about kings coming and gold and frankincense and camels and all of that. But we don't know that they were kings, and in fact, they were probably not. We also don't know how many of them there were. We know there were at least two because it's a plural word. We know that there were three gifts, but there might have been two, there might have been five. We don't really know, but it's not really important. We also know that they probably didn't come the same night that the shepherds did, even though that's the way it is in every manger scene. There is no innkeeper or stable mentioned, and it says they come to the house. And so we have an infant, not a newborn. So who were these magi? One of the things that we do know is that there was a group called the Magi who were part of this from the east area. And from the east is a loaded phrase, particularly back in the Bible times, because the east had this whole aura associated with it. The great civilizations of mankind in the ancient world were in the east. Babylon with its hanging gardens, Persia, the Chaldeans, all of these civilizations were well known and they were full of intellectual people. Most of what the ancient world knew and even the medieval world about astronomy and the stars came from people who were studying the stars in the east. Now, when Matthew tells us that these magi came from the east, it is most likely, according to scholars, that they came from Babylon, Persia, Arabia, sort of that region. And there's a deep-seated tradition in the Babylonian court of these wise men who were not kings, but were very close to the royal family, perhaps of royal blood, seen as priests, possibly Zoroastrians, who studied the stars and who consulted the stars. And one of the things that is so interesting about this is that way into Roman times, these magi were consulted by Romans and by military leaders because they were believed to understand things about the future. Now, one of the things about Babylon that Jeff also mentioned in Adult Forum was that there was a large Jewish population that had been brought into Babylon when they were taken into captivity when Judah fell. Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and others were brought into Nebuchadnezzar's court. So in this court, there was an understanding about these prophecies in Jewish scriptures, and the Jewish scriptures probably had copies in the Library of Babylon. But one of the things that is pretty clear is that they would have been familiar with this famous prophecy in Numbers 24. Numbers 24 is perhaps best known because of the story of Balaam's ass, one of the places that an animal speaks. And that story of Balaam, Balaam is trying to curse Israel, but eventually the power of God intervenes and causes Balaam and his donkey to speak things that they don't really want to speak. And the last of these prophecies that Balaam speaks is this prophecy that says, a star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And this has the whole idea in it that out of Israel is going to come this ruler who will ultimately change the course of human history. Now, if I had a screen in here, I would put up on it, please see Alan Runyon's excellent presentation on the Star of Jacob, which is still on the church website. It is so excellent, and I commend to you, if you're interested in the story and in the star, please go and check this out because it is exceedingly well done. So one of the things that we also know is that there was a prophecy that Daniel gave that's recorded in chapter 9 of the book of the prophet Daniel that talks about the same kind of king arising out of Israel and even gives a timeline for when and where that is going to happen. Now, these magi had an understanding that everything in the world was connected. And remember, when they went out at night, particularly in the desert civilizations, in the vault of heaven was this spangled tent of gorgeous and beautiful stars and planets. And they studied them night after night after night, and they learned things about them. And our own scriptures tell us that the heavens declare the glory of God, that there will be signs in the heavens. And these magi were able to interpret some of these things. And what they see in the heavens tells them that there is something remarkable that is in conjunction with the star arising out of Jacob and the scepter arising out of Israel and this prophecy of Daniel, and that they had better go and check it out. So these are the three characters, and I want us to shift now and look at what we can learn from the Magi's example. The first thing that we see from the Magi is that seeking Jesus is the most important thing. The Magi were important people. They were movers and shakers, we might say. They were people who were part of the royal court. They were leaders in one of the great nations of the world. And yet, on the strength of this prophecy and on what they have seen in the heavens, they drop everything that they are doing. And they mount this expedition to go hundreds, if not thousands, of miles to a backwater province of the Roman Empire to worship this king. Not only would this have been a dangerous over moor and mountain, the song gets that part right, it would have been dangerous, it would have been uncomfortable, it would have been expensive, and it would have taken a lot of effort and preparation. And yet they go, they endure the feverish heat by day and cold by night, not to mention the threat of wild beasts and bandits. And the interesting thing is that this is a journey that they would have set out weeks, if not months, beforehand. And despite their wealth and social status and their appearing from all intents and purposes to have it made, their hearts are longing for something. And I believe what their hearts are longing for is the truth. And when they hear that prophecy, there's something that grabs their hearts and makes them know that this is something they need to find. This vacuum, this empty space in their heart, they go out with this sign, ephemeral at best, and they travel, and look at what happens. They get there, and instead of being told that the royal court is ready and waiting and celebrating this birth, no one in the royal court knows anything about it. And yet, because they understand that seeking Jesus is the most important thing, they don't give up and say, oh, well. They instead seek and lean deeper into the truth, and they go to a place that no person of their wealth and status would ever go, the humble home of Jewish peasants. And they get there, and it says that their response is something wonderful. This is one of those places where English can't quite capture it, where they rejoiced greatly with exceedingly great joy. That means they were joyous, overflowing with joy, unable to even describe the wonder of what they were experiencing. One of the things that you see here is that they are sold out in this quest. And part of what they do, that we are so used to this story that we miss how significant it is, they bow down to worship him. They bow down before this infant peasant baby there in this Jewish household. In the culture of the ancient world, no person who was an aristocrat would ever bow down to another man. The only person that you would ever bow down before was the king to whom you were subject. And the fact that all three of them fall, or however many there were, fall down and worship him, falling to their knees, is shocking. It shows us that they were determined to understand, to worship, and that their hearts saw the truth right in front of them, the incarnation of truth. They were determined to understand. So seeking Jesus is the most important thing. The second thing that we see from the Magi is that Jesus came for as the Savior of the whole world. And you may think, oh, well, yes, of course, we know that. But the problem is that we may intellectually know that, but we miss what it means. Part of what's so interesting is when you look at the culture of first century Judea, the Jewish leadership had lost sight of God's plan that is plainly revealed in the scripture to save the whole world, not just Israel. The Hebrews in the first century had gotten into their heads the idea that the fact that they were God's chosen people meant that they were God's only people, and that God had rejected all of the rest of the world. But in fact, when you go and look in the Old Testament, you see reference after reference to the fact that the Messiah is going to be the king of the whole world, and that God desires to save every race and nation. Remember that beautiful scene when God is speaking to Abraham and making the covenant with him, and he tells Abraham to look up at the stars in the heaven and to say, as numerous as those stars in the heaven or the sands on the seashore, so shall your descendants be. And through you, all the nations of the world shall be blessed. In our own Anglican liturgy, we regularly read the scripture that says, to be a light to lighten the Gentiles and to be the glory of thy people Israel. God's plan is to bring all the world to him. Part of what is shocking is here we are in this most Jewish of the Gospels, and the very first people that we see who come to recognize Jesus are not the religious leaders, not the faithful, humble Jewish people. They are foreigners. They are wealthy foreigners, representatives of the many who are later to come from the East and the West to take their place at the table in the kingdom of heaven. All the world is going to come. What we see here is what Jesus talks about a few chapters later in Matthew 8. And another shocking instance that Matthew relates in chapter 8 is the story of the faith of the Roman centurion. The centurion, who is a Gentile, who is part of the occupying power, not friendly to Jewish people, has had faith in Jesus. And Jesus is astonished that this Roman officer, this Gentile, pagan, should have faith in him. And the scripture records saying, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to his followers, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. This is one of the most shocking things Jesus says in the New Testament for people of that time period, because he says the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are going to be at a banquet table sharing a meal with the Gentiles, with the nations, with all of the peoples of the world, because God's plan is that his Messiah will offer salvation to the entire world. Now, part of the reason that this is important for us is that when you look at the example of the religious leaders, they thought that they were the only ones who were entitled to salvation. And I would suggest to you that it's easy for us to start getting that idea creeping into our minds. We certainly wouldn't say it out loud, but it's very easy for us to look at some people in our world and think, well, they don't deserve the gospel. Those people that are so immoral or that hold this viewpoint or that viewpoint, or heaven forbid, those on the other end of the political spectrum, clearly they are consigned to outer darkness and God should just smite them. However, that is not what the scriptures teach us. The scriptures teach us that we are to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, and to see from this example today and from the hundreds of others in the scriptures that God often saves the most unlikely people. Epiphany is the season of light, and we have been given the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to share with this dark, broken, hurting world, not to keep it for ourselves as a private club where we feel good about things, but to understand that what God has done through sending Jesus changes everything and turns the world upside down. So the Magi teach us that seeking Jesus is the most important thing, that Jesus came to be the savior of the whole world, not just a few. And then lastly, we're taught by the Magi that Jesus' coming calls for a response. As we already said, they responded by falling down at their feet and offering him gifts. But before that, when they found him, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. This was not just an intellectual, oh great, I found the answer to the puzzle. This is a full-blown, earth-shattering, world-turning upside-down kind of joy that they experience. And what it does is it reminds us that when we truly understand the gospel, we understand that it changes everything. Matthew concludes this scene by saying that the wise men are warned in a dream not to return to Herod. Once again, God is guiding them supernaturally, and they depart to their own country by another way. They go back to where they were, but they go back forever changed. They have beheld the glory of God and God's promised Messiah. Their route home, supernaturally directed, but their life will always be traveling in a different direction because of what they have seen. The wise men notice and seek the light at huge inconvenience, and their response is to follow and to worship, even when they didn't find exactly what they might have expected. I would commend to you a wonderful poem called The Journey of the Magi by T.S. Eliot. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I want to read just this little bit of it. Eliot says this, speaking as one of the kings or magi. A cold coming we had of it, just the worst time of the year for a journey, and such a long journey, the ways deep and the weather sharp, the very dead of winter. All this was a long time ago, I remember, but I would do it again. But set down this, were we led all that way for birth or death? There was a birth, certainly. We had evidence of that, and no doubt. I had seen birth and death, but had thought they were different. This birth was hard and bitter agony for us, like death, our death. We returned to our places, these kingdoms, but no longer at ease here in the old dispensation, with an alien people clutching their gods. What had seemed like enough was no longer enough. The birth that they had beheld, the very presence of God in this baby king, changed everything. It brought the death of their understanding of what was real and true and important, and changed that. It foreshadowed that death that Jesus would die on the cross to bring all men to himself. We see that the Magi have a response. They don't just sit without interest saying, that's nice to behold. No, everything is changed. John Stott tells a wonderful story about teaching about the wise men during Epiphany and teaching in connection with that the beginning of the Gospel of John. And he was teaching a group of fifth graders. And he felt like they were a pretty sharp group of fifth graders who had been paying attention. So he decided to give them a little quiz at the end to just see if they had really retained what he had been talking about. And so he asked them some questions about the Magi, and then he shifted to John chapter 1. And he said, in John 1, Andrew brought Simon to Jesus. Philip brought Nathanael. Who have you brought to Jesus? Stott says a little 10-year-old girl looked pensive and then raised her hand and said, I brought myself. That was all I had to give. My friends, that is my prayer for all of us this Epiphany, that we would learn from the Magi that Jesus is the most important thing, that Jesus came to be the Savior of the whole world, and that Jesus comes and his coming still demands a response from us. Let us give that most precious gift of ourselves that we might rejoice with that same exceeding great joy that the Magi had when they beheld Jesus. Happy Epiphany. Amen.